I'm going to read something from him I just think is very helpful in light of what we are addressing this afternoon. He says, "The book of Joshua in general describes the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. The picture is generally positive, though at times Israel is disobedient and therefore defeated, as in Ai. Problems soon arose in the land. Judges sets the scene. Moses painstakingly and thoroughly communicates the reality of God's promises and threats to the generation that invaded Canaan. They saw the death of their parents in the wilderness and chose life through obedience rather than death through disobedience. But a new generation arose, though grew up in the land and didn't understand what it took to arrive where they were. The generation that grew up in the land were lazy and idolatrous." Key to understanding the context then is that God punished Israel for transgressing the covenant. They disobeyed the law of the Mosaic covenant, and therefore they cannot enjoy the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. The rest of the book of Judges repeats this pattern. A tribe is disobedient. God permits a foreign power to oppress them. God raises up a deliverer, and that tribe is restored. It's a book of fragmented and partial rebellion and deliverance. There is no centrality, no leadership, no cohesion to the nation. And there is a very important statement in Judges mentioned a few times throughout the book, including the very last verse of the entire book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And I'll move just past in the last sentence. What Israel needed was someone to keep the law of Moses for the nation, bringing blessing and deliverance to all the children of Abraham. As I mentioned last week, what you'll find is that this book will produce in you a desire for a coming king. And it is beautifully done. Although, like I said, it is very earthy, it's very real, there is going to be some heavy sections. And yet, we're just going to continue to pray that the Lord would give us wisdom as we dive into it. The section that we're about to enter in, we're going to cover a great swath of text, but I believe that we're going to be very succinct, and we're going to get through it, okay? So with that being said, we're going to start in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we're going to read to 3:6. "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, and from among the gods of the peoples were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Beginning in chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hemon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. It's a heavy text, and yet our passage this afternoon, I believe, will direct us to the very place where God's grace has been poured out upon us, so we, by God's grace, will grow and not go into the downward spiral of depravity. Now, beginning here in verse 6 of chapter 2, the author of Judges directs us back to Joshua's death, okay? This is where he started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to talk about that in detail next week. But more specifically, the author will take us back to the book of Joshua. In verses 6 through 10 here is almost word for word for Joshua 24, verses 28 through 31. Now, this paragraph in 24 of Joshua comes right after the covenant renewal in Shechem. This renewal ceremony is where God charged Israel for them to be faithful, for them to have full-hearted allegiance. They had just been charged, they have just been reminded, they have just been exhorted to obey the covenant by Joshua at Shechem. But the real question that we have to ask ourselves, the question that's really being asked of us is, will Israel, this nation of Israel, this next generation, keep the covenant? Will they worship the Lord alone as their sovereign God? In fact, the question becomes even more pronounced as the author here initially contrasts what? Two generations. In recalling Joshua and the elders of the previous generation, the author notes that they served the Lord faithfully. Joshua and the elders served the Lord, and as go the leaders, so goes the people. In verse 7, we are given a clue to this faithfulness. Look at verse 7 with me. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Folks, you got to get a hold of this. They would have seen the great works of the Lord. That means they would have witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They would have ate manna. They would have saw water coming out of the rock. Their feet would have touched dry ground on the bed of the Jordan as they crossed over. They are the ones that screamed, "Honor to the Lord," as the walls of Jericho came down. Yes, these elders knew personally the great and marvelous works of our God. Yet now we have a new generation, a generation that has come up that did not know the works of the Lord. They had not seen the works of the Lord. They did not know Him personally. In fact, let me direct your attention to verse 10. Look at it with me. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." This new generation did not know the Lord, did not know the work that He had done for them. So therefore, this paragraph in here in 6:10, okay, verses 6 through 10, sets up what we would call a shifting of the nations. It is this shifting of the generations that has hanging over it the covenant charge to be faithful to the Lord. The question being asked, will this next generation serve the Lord alone? Will they be a generation like Joshua? Will they be a generation like the elders? Now, with this contrast being between the generations being established, the answer to the question has already been given to us. Absolutely not. The generation will not obey the Lord. The text tells us they did not know the Lord. The author of Judges then comes out of the gate in chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2 to tell us that very thing. This new generation will not be faithful to God. So, with the question posed by these verses, there really is another question that comes as a result, and is this: what exactly will it take the people? What will it take for them to obey? I'm going to let that sit just for one second. What will it take for them to obey? Their disobedience is clear. That has already been established. Rather, what we are curious about is what is going to happen to Israel. Is there anything that will cause them to obey? What will it take Israel to worship God alone? Well, with the questions now asked, the stage is set for us for this afternoon. The author will move on to show us this repeating cycle that we have talked about in brief. The main section of the book will follow this pattern. Once again, verses 11 through 13, we're told the very specific sins of this generation. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 11. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth." The best way to describe Israel at this very point is that they have become Canaanized. I've been tempted to talk a little bit more about Baal and Asheroth. I believe I'm going to hold off on that, but know that the manner in worship, it was a natural God at worship in terms of there was a lot of sensuality. Let's just leave it at that. It was very perverse. And so the adopting of this particular false worship, false religion, false gods in this case, would have been just very graphic in nature. And I think you guys can understand where I'm coming from. But I'm going to leave it at that. We have a lot to cover. They forgot their Lord. They forgot the sovereign who redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, and they did the very thing that God told them not to do at the most fundamental level. Don't serve other gods. Don't go after other gods. Their failure then was not primarily lack of military conquest, and I've talked to you guys about this. This is religious. They did not obey. They broke the most fundamental aspect of the covenant. With this gross and heinous sin what do you think the Lord is going to do? Well, clearly, it's already been laid out. And according to the Mosaic covenant, the Lord will punish the rebellious people according to the curses laid out in the covenant. And this is exactly what he does. Look at 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Clearly, we can see here how God was provoked to holy and just wrath. He punishes Israel by giving them over to what? To plunderers, to other nations. And every time they would go back out to battle, it was the Lord that was against them. And they would lose. Rather than blessing, they received the curse. And they were put into forced labor, and they suffered. These enemy nations would have cruelly suppressed them. They would have used them just as the Lord had promised in the covenant curses. This is what's going to happen to you if you reject me. However, there is something noteworthy in these two verses. Who is the real enemy here of Israel? Who is the real enemy of Israel? It is the Lord. He is the one that gave them over to plunder. He is the one that sells them into slavery and oppression. It is His hand that's against them when they go out to battle. The people, their disobedience, their rank idolatry makes the Lord their primary enemy. Folks, this is really important to understand, and let me explain why. Israel needs to come to terms with what is the center of their real problem. As we shall see, Israel only sees the surrounding nations as the problem. Did you hear me? They look at their circumstances and say, this is the problem. No. They will cry out for help from oppression, but what they really need is to repent. Israel ultimately did not need to be saved from hostile people. They needed to be saved from their sin. They needed to be saved from the wrath and the curse of God as a result of their sin. It's at this very point that affects how we answer the question, what is going to take for Israel to worship God alone? Israel must obey. Let's be clear. There is only wrath and curse, though. There's no way for them to get in the presence of God outside of obedience, outside of some positive righteousness. Without purity, the Lord is their enemy. So what exactly is going to happen with Israel and the Lord? Well, hopefully what you'll see is that the Lord is truly compassionate. Yes, there's some hard things here. But at the end of the day, hear compassion. Hear mercy. They deserve nothing but the unabated wrath of God. But God is so long-suffering. He's so merciful. He's a merciful God. He's so slow to anger. So what does God do? He raises up judges, a form of a mediator, tribal leaders to deliver Israel from their pagan oppressors. The author here explains why God does all of this. Look at verse 18 with me. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So the Lord raised up judges, and it was them onto victory. Because the Lord was moved to what? He was moved to pity. The Lord had compassion. Just as He had heard Israel's groaning in Egypt and delivered them, so He hears the groaning once again. He raises up deliverers for the people. Now, we should not miss the full purpose of why the Lord raises up these judges. Obviously, the most obvious reason was to defeat the enemy nations that were oppressing them. However, when we will see that judges have more than just a military deliverance role, there really is something more than that. Look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, so think about this with me. Israel was more obedient when they were under the judge. The point is this: the judges had the role of spiritual reformer. The judges were to help the people obey the Lord. Like I mentioned last week, though, these judges, they're not going to be much better. Their obedience was lacking, and you'll see that that's going to be part and parcel of the entire problem. However, it is important for us to see the fullness of our Lord's purpose in raising up these judges. He does it out of compassion for the people, out of compassion for their groaning and their oppression, and He wants to help them. The judges were to help deliver them from the ultimate problem, and that is this: their sin and God's wrath. Yet in verse 19, it reveals the outcome of sin, the outcome and deliverance and the judge cycle. And what do we see? Instead of truly repenting, instead of holding on to the Lord, they only got worse. After the judge would die, they would return not to the Lord, but they would return to their rank idolatry. They did not drop any of the practices. They did not drop any of their stubborn ways. They refused to change and let go of their false gods. The sad reality, Israel didn't want the Lord. They didn't want the Lord. They didn't know Him. They did not want Him. Yes, they cried out when they were oppressed, but folks, crying out for relief from hardship is not heartfelt repentance. There is no hint of repentance in our text. Yes, they groan. There's nothing spiritual about it. If I was to put you into forced labor, you'll groan too. Just ask my boys. The focal point should be that the Lord shows compassion to people. Listen to me. This is very important. The Lord shows compassion to people prior to repentance. He always does. He pursues sinners with deliverance. Think about this just for a moment. We should see this in our own fallenness. Romans 5. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by death from His Son. John 6, our Lord says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. 1 John 4, not that we have loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Yes, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So truly then we see in Israel that no one seeks God, no, not one. Every one of them have turned aside, to include ourselves. We see our own sin. We see, apart from the mercy and grace of God and His pursuit of a people, we won't go after Him. Okay, so with the sin cycle laid out now, the Lord gives us His purpose for such a cycle. Look at verse 20 through 22. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people have transgressed My covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed My voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. We'll go ahead and go to 23:2. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Folks, Verse 22 couldn't be any clearer. God leaves the Canaanites in the land in order to test Israel to see if they're going to obey the covenant. Will Israel obey the law of the Lord, or will Israel follow the ways of their pagan nations? That's the question. Obedience, however, is the goal of testing. This is clearly seen in 3:4. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Folks, the Lord demanded Israel to have perfect obedience to him. Israel has to walk in the ways of the Lord. They are to be conformed to his covenant and not to the ways of the world. Israel must separate itself from their sinful ways. They must separate themselves from these pagan nations. And as a result of their disobedience, though, the Lord's going to leave these pagan nations in the promised land. He's going to leave them there. Israel is unable to destroy them. In fact, there's a very ironic statement here. It's found in verse 23. It says, "So the Lord left those nations in the land." The word here for left has the sense of give rest to. To give rest. The word is quite often found in God's promises to Israel to give them rest. But here is the irony. He's not giving Israel rest. He's giving the pagan nations rest. Of course, the outcome of the test is hardly undecided, isn't it? With the cycle already laid out, it's clearly going to show us that Israel will disobey. They will fail. The process of disobedience is brought out to our attention in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Did you see it? First, it says that Israel lived or dwelt among the Canaanites. And here we have these other pagan nations that are listed. They failed in battle. And they lived among the people in opposition to the covenant of God. And what did they do? They intermarried. Next door neighbors, their sons and their daughters are falling in love. Oh, look at that beautiful Jebusite across the street. Dad, can I date her? As a result, they soon have Canaanite mothers and father-in-laws. Israelite and Canaanite families become joined. And the joining of families comes this amalgamation of immorality and religion. Hence the final step in verse 6, Israel served their gods. They live among the pagan peoples. They intermarry with them and they convert to the Canaanite pagan religion and their practice. Yes, the nations were a test to Israel to see if they would obey the Lord. Whether Israel would give their undying allegiance and love to the Lord. But Israel failed. They did not love the Lord. Israel will not obey. They became idolaters. However, our Lord does not just give us the purpose for testing Israel with the nations in this passage. He does something else too. He also points to the why this obedience and this test is so important. So let me ask you, why is it so important? Well, we could always answer the question with this. The Lord demanded it in his covenant. That's the simple answer. This is definitely true. But this covenantal command is reflective of our Lord's own character. There's a character aspect of God that I believe that comes out here. Has to do with our Lord. And this reality really is expressed in 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So listen, there was an additional reason here. The additional reason was Israel's test with the nation may seem, really, if you think about it, odd to us. It does offend our sensibilities when it comes to a holy war, but it does teach us something. The Lord's testing Israel with nations so that they might know and experience a very particular war, and we got to talk about it. We're going to take some time. Why is war a part of Israel's test? Why is war a part of Israel's test? The prominent role of war reflected here is key to the question. It's going to reveal a fundamental characteristic of what our Lord is doing. Now, I want to be very clear about something. This war that Israel is about to rage against the Canaanites and the Promised Land, this is not war like we see it today in a geopolitical fashion. This is completely different. This is holy war. This war was intended to destroy and wipe out completely a false religion. The entire people, every one of them. In fact, in holy war, Israel was to kill everyone, men, women, and children. They were to kill the animals, burn the city, and destroy all the altars and religious artifacts of the people. It was to be a total destruction of the people, and it was done unto the Lord. The total destruction was done in consecration to the Lord, like a sacrifice, an act of worship. The Lord demanded this total destruction because the promised land was to be what? Holy. Holy. The land being holy meant that the unholy people had to be eliminated. Folks, the unholy cannot reside among the holy. Now let me ask you a question. What is the significance of holy land? Because I know in our Western mindset, our sensibilities can get offended when we hear this, but we have to think of this biblically. The land was holy under Moses because it was the dwelling place of God. It's the dwelling place of God. The land was set apart by the Lord, and the Lord is holy. And so the old covenant promised a land, and this is it. Now I want you to hear me. A land that is a type and a shadow that pointed to another holy land. It pointed to heaven, where God and His people dwell in fellowship. And listen to me. In heaven, everything is holy. Everything is holy. Void of sin, void of impurity, of immorality, of any false religion, it is pure. So to be in God's presence means that the unholy must be purged and all things are to be made holy. This then is why Israel needed to learn war. Very particular kind of war. Like I said, I want to bring that home. It's not like the wars we're seeing today. And this holy war, Israel was to see how holiness was absolutely necessary to remain in God's presence and how to remain in the holy promised land. The unrighteous cannot live amongst the holy and survive. Moreover, and I want you to think about this, the necessity of holiness bolsters the need for obedience. The holiness that the Lord demanded was that the judgment be poured out on all wicked Canaanites and that Israel obey this law. So under the old covenant, obedience was the means by which Israel was to maintain holiness. And it was their ability to stay in the presence of God. Obedience to the sacrificial as well as the ceremonial law. Obedience to execute holy war on pagan peoples in the promised land. Obedience is necessary, and it's a part of holiness. This then is why the Lord is testing Israel to see if they would obey. He wanted them to remain in covenant with him, He loves them as his people, but the Lord is holy and pure. He's not going to deny himself. So this goal is really the goal of God's plan throughout history. You got to understand what it's pointing to. This goal was set before Adam in the garden. Life everlasting, confirmed in righteousness, was set if he obeyed. If he obeyed. This is still the goal that we look forward to and hope for. Life confirmed in righteousness in heaven with God is our hope. Of course, and I know it's weighty, but I want you to think about this. Did Adam, as our first federal head, accomplish this for us? Did he? No. No, he didn't. Did Israel, as a nation, fulfill this for themselves and stay in the land? We already know the answer. No. Can we, then, fulfill this obedience on our own? What Adam couldn't do, what the nation of Israel couldn't do, we cannot do. Just as Adam and Israel was not able to remain in God's presence, neither are we apart from complete obedience. This is what this is. This text is so important for us to wrap our minds around. Obedience is necessary. This is what Israel must learn. This is what we must learn. The Spirit tells us in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, it is impossible to please the Lord. It's impossible to see Him. So make no mistake, we also must be holy. We must be obedient. Absolutely nothing is unclean will never enter into heaven. No, not one unclean thing will enter into heaven. So here's the dilemma. And you should feel the weight of it, the gravity of it. How can a sinful people then become holy? How can we live in God's presence? This is the blessing of God's testing of Israel in history for us. Let me explain. On the earthly and on the national level, Israel was tested to see if they could obey. How? To remain in the Holy Land. But Israel couldn't do it. They couldn't pass a test. In fact, what we're going to see in the coming weeks is their failure is only going to get worse. And what was true for Adam, true for the nation of Israel, is also true for us. So how did the Lord keep Israel as his people? Well, he did so by graciously pointing them to Christ. Through the sacrificial system, the Lord pointed Israel to the truth that their sin and impurity had to be cleansed, that it had to be paid for. This happens only when the sacrifice of Christ, to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed and directed them to. The only way our sinful and filthy garments can be removed is through the blood of Christ. Our sin puts under the wrath and curse of God. That's where it puts us. We must appease that, and we can't. It is only by the death of Christ, and He does this for us. He did it to ransom us from sin, from its guilt, from its power. For the redeeming blood of Christ shed for us forgives us of all of our sins and transgressions. Folks, truly in Christ, there really is no condemnation. However, I want to submit to you, obedience is necessary. Forgiveness is not enough. Don't let me lose you, or don't lose me here. I want you to listen very carefully. How can we have such righteousness? Well, because our first federal head sinned, and he was our mediator, we're in need of another mediator. Just like Israel needed a judge or a king to be raised up to please God on Israel's behalf in order to stay in the land, so we. Hence, the relative obedience of the judges and later the kings is going to picture that perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ, that which He performed for us. You see, we become righteous not by our own obedience, but by the obedience outside of ourselves Christ's obedience is imputed to us. Yes, righteousness is necessary. It's absolutely necessary to be in God's presence, and that righteousness is provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God was testing Israel. This is what God is teaching us through Israel. What God is teaching us through the book of Judges. Holiness is necessary to commune with God. And the only way that we can become holy is Christ Jesus. His death, His resurrection, His work. In Christ we have forgiveness of sins, and Christ we become the very righteousness of God in Him. Christ should be the only object of our faith. He is the true foundation of our hope. He is the true foundation of our assurance. So you can take hard passages like this and allow it to point you to our need for holiness, our need for righteousness, our need for Christ. The Apostle Paul, he says this, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, we are justified right now in Christ. Folks, we are perfectly secure in Christ. And God is dealing with us on a day-to-day basis as we are being conformed to His image. And He's not finished with us on this side of heaven. He's working with us as we are being conformed. We are not yet glorified. And thus naturally and properly flowing from our justification is this, our sanctification. And I'll remind you that that also is a work of God. God saved us in Christ. And He does. He creates us anew for good works. Let's do this afternoon. I just want to encourage you. Let us rest in Christ's perfect work. Rest in the grace of Christ, because He is the one who works in us. Let us long for our long-awaited King. And in some aspects, He is. He is the perfect judge. And we are eagerly awaiting, as we see the fallenness and brokenness of a world on a daily basis, we're eagerly awaiting deliverance, ultimate deliverance. But I want you to know you already have it in Christ. And so I want to challenge you this afternoon. I'm going to give you a little homework if you're able. And I don't want to bind your conscience, but I do want you to encourage you to do this. If you'll consider in your afternoon devotion time, if you'll read Judges 1:1 to 3:6, read that long swath, kind of see really this, what I call a twofold introduction. It's going to be difficult, but yet I believe that us laying out this groundwork and this foundation, it's going to lead us then into the main structure of the book as we look at this cycle of sin, this cycle of oppression, and at the same time, and I hope you hear this, the mercy and the compassion of God when He pursues a people that don't really want to be pursued. When he pursues a people that don't know Him, when He just goes after it, and it says this, that He took pity upon them, always so long-suffering and compassionate. And I believe that He still does that with us. He's so compassionate. It's good for us to be humbled by it and be reflected. And so